It's always a pleasure to see and hear and experience the body being the body. Well, as always, church, it's a blessing to be here. It's a privilege to get to preach to you. A labor of love, I like to say, as any of us who are up here will say. I really like stuff. I mean, but who doesn't like stuff, right? Having stuff, getting stuff. And life is kind of separated between the haves and the have-nots. Because so-and-so, they got a boat. Well, I think I need to have a boat, right? They got a 7.1 channel surround sound theater system with an 85-inch OLED TV. Well, I think I need a better home theater system with a 100-inch OLED TV. They bought a new Mercedes. I'm going to get a new Porsche. They put a pool in their backyard. Well, I'm getting the pool and the sport court in my backyard. It's all about having stuff. And there's an idiom for this, and it is coincidentally kind of fitting this morning, keeping up with the Joneses. Stuff will make you happy. Well, for my wife, it's the next pair of shoes. Or that brand new miracle-promising facial product, right? You know, this has nothing to do with my sermon. You know what's ridiculous? Sometimes my wife will buy stuff, not because she wants the stuff that she's buying, but because if she buys that stuff and spends enough, she gets a freebie, and it's the freebie that she wants. Why not just buy the freebie? I don't know. I don't get it. But for me, though, so now a little bit of myself, I thoroughly enjoy researching and ordering and then getting and installing truck parts. I love to modify my truck because it's all about having stuff. Because having things will bring you contentment. And I'm here to tell you this morning that this is absolutely true, only not in the way that I have just described. If you would please stand with me as we read from God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, as your church, your sons and daughters, prepare to hear your word preached to them, would they not hear the words of some fallen man and his opinion? But may they truly hear your words, and may their hearts and their minds be open and receptive to whatever it is that you're doing in their lives right now. Father, encourage us, convict us, and draw us to your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. First John chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes what? That Jesus is the Christ. So everyone who believes in the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent, the blessing to bless all the families of the earth, the lamb that God will provide, the prophet like Moses, who is greater than Moses, the one who delivers from slavery and death, the perfect Passover lamb, the promised son of David, the Emmanuel, God with us, as Isaiah 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." This guy. If you believe Jesus is this guy. So the ones that believe these things about Jesus, and much, much more, obviously, have been born of God. The have been here is past tense, meaning the present act of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth. Belief is the consequence, not the cause, of the new birth. John says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Being born of God precedes belief, and it is something that is initiated by God and then affected through his Spirit, and it implies that we now somehow share in God's nature and are identified first and foremost as one of his adopted children. Do you realize the privilege that God has given to you if you are, in fact, a saved person? I mean, how often do we take this for granted as believers in Jesus, that we have been born of God and are therefore his children? Legitimate children of God will manifest the fact that they've been born of God by recognizing and believing in God's eternal, only begotten, and unique Son. But there's an and there also. John says, everyone who loves the Father loves those who have been born of him. Literally here, everyone who loves the one who begets also loves the ones begotten of him. So being begotten or born of God establishes an affinity not just between the parent and the child, but also between the adopted child and the other adopted children. Love for God must involve love for his other children. So let's talk about love for a second, because John, in this epistle, he's been defining love for us all throughout. The following is just a few verses. 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So love is keeping God's word. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So legitimate love then is not loving the things of this world. 1 John 3:10 and 11, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So true love, then, is loving one another in the body. 1 John 3:16 to 18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So love is keeping God's word. It's not becoming unduly attached to the world or the things of this world. It's having relationships with others in the body, laying down our lives for others, taking care of each other's needs. It's not in words or talk, but in deeds and in truth. But what does love actually look like? And by this I mean our love for others in the body of Christ, because that's what John is addressing. What does legitimate body of Christ love look like, John? Verse 2, loving God and keeping his commandments. Legitimate Christian love manifests as an inner desire that outweighs all others, that places God above all else, and then obeys him. Love here in verse 2 is not so much an emotional experience as it is a moral commitment. Love for God inescapably leads to obedience. For example, now listen to Paul, and this is just a sampling of Paul. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Let's just talk about one of these for right now. Love is patient. True love acts patiently. It exudes patience. And love is patient when you feel like being patient. And when you're not having a particularly good day, and you're stressed, and you really don't feel like being patient, love is still patient and will act patiently. But now back to the text. Everyone who loves God loves those born of him. So loving one another in the body and loving God go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot love God and keep his commands without loving the children of God. Said another way, you cannot love the children of God without loving God and keeping his commands. The two are synonymous here. And now, church, things might get a little bit sticky. Because what is John implying? What's the most obvious application of this truth? And this is where the issues come. Have you heard people say, I don't need to go to church? You know, it's just me and God. We really just need the weekends to relax and just unwind and get away from things. I don't need other Christians. I don't really like those people much anyway. And that's the problem. They claim to love God, but then in the same breath to not love what God loves. Which means they really and actually don't love God at all. They're deceiving themselves. Everyone who loves the Father, meaning those who are truly saved, loves whoever has been born of him. This means other Christians. There is no "it's just me and God" for the legitimate Christian. I mean, this doesn't exist. To be born of God means you love God above all else. And an irrefutable and indispensable outcome of this love for God is loving others born of him. This is what it means to be born of God and to truly believe. But what is the nature of this love for God and his children, of this obedience that we're supposed to show? Verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. Burdensome here is heavy, right? Something that weighs you down, something you're toiling under. It should not be difficult to express our love by obedience. Attitude comes into play here for the true and legitimate Christian, your inner heart desires. The command to love is not burdensome, but it is a natural outworking of being born of God. After all, church, the yoke of Jesus is easy and light. If you really believe, then you have been born of God. If you love God, then you will love those born of him. And the true believer will love those born of him by loving God and obeying his commands. And loving God means we want, that is, we desire to keep his commands. True, legitimate belief dictates actions. And if there is such a thing as true belief, then there is such a thing as false belief or illegitimate belief. And for illegitimate belief, we will turn to James. James 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe. And here's what James is saying. The belief that the demons have does not influence or have any bearing on the way that they exist. It does not dictate their thoughts or actions in the slightest. Theirs is a dead belief, a belief that does not indicate spiritual life, because it does not affect the way that they live. A true believer is one who joyfully loves and worships the triune God, who in loving response to the salvation that you have so undeservedly been given are striving and petitioning the Spirit of God to cause you to be in submission to all that God commands in order to please him. And this is what true belief looks like. If you really believe what you believe is really real, then behavior and lifestyle will follow. And this is exactly what John is going to say. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 now. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Everyone born of God, that is, the true believer, overcomes the world. And world here is worldly attitudes and values that are in opposition to God. And it is the birth from God that conquers and overcomes. Meaning that for true believers, the ways of the world have lost their appeal. I've been teaching through Daniel, and the way that the book of Daniel begins struck me a bit. So Nebuchadnezzar is conquering everything in his path, as God said he would. And then Nebuchadnezzar takes Jerusalem. And after he takes Jerusalem, he takes some of the spoils of war. Listen to it. Daniel 1:3-6. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would have been around 14 years old when this happens. Not very old. Jerusalem is obliterated. They're led away in chains to be slaves. They're forcibly taken from their families and their homeland. Do you hear a lot of complaining? They roll over and give up. They throw their hands in the air and curse God because of what's happened to them. Do they rebel? No. What do? Daniel 1:18-20. At the end of the time, that is the 3 years of training, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah excel, and they prosper as slaves in a foreign nation. They overcome the world. And why do they overcome? What does John say? What is it that overcomes the world? Faith. Faith in the promises of God. And what promise or promises are Daniel and the three banking on? Well, so many I've lost count, but here's one in particular that's significant. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah knew. They knew the exile was temporary because God had told them it would be temporary. Hebrews 11 reads, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. So church, why do we believe that God created the universe by the word of his power? Because he tells us he did in Genesis chapter 1. Faith overcomes the world. Faith is a sign of the new birth. It is the evidence of the new birth. But let's get a little bit more sensitive. Cancer. The C word. It's pretty much a death sentence today. Modern medicine has come pretty far, but having and getting cancer means there's a good chance that you will die statistically before others your own age that don't have cancer. Cancer is, at the very least, an early death sentence. Now, there's a dude in our fellowship that years ago received this diagnosis. And CLL, they call it, chronic lymphocytic leukemia. And it was a bummer, right? But it was manageable with medication and lifestyle choices and stuff of that nature. But now imagine you walk into the doctor for a checkup and you get that C diagnosis again. Not only do you have cancer, but the cancer you have is morphing and becoming worse than the first. What do you do? How do you react? By the grace of God working in the life of this brother, his reaction was one so full of faith that I can scarce express it. He was calm and collected, at peace with what God was doing. "I'm ready to go when he calls me home," he said. Where does this kind of response come from? Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Do we really believe this? Paul in Philippians 1. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Are these just catchphrases for us? Or are they truths for which we have faith and therefore overcome the world? Do we yearn to be brought home to Jesus? Does the fact that when God says your time is up, that it's up, comfort you or worry you? Do you want to be with Jesus? Or would you rather just stay here? We overcome because we truly believe, and this belief manifests itself. This true belief controls and dictates actions and thoughts and behaviors and results in overcoming. Overcoming that worldly tendency to satisfy your own sinful cravings and mindset. You're set free to live for Christ, showing love for God and for others, fulfilling God's commands. And if you are truly saved, you've been given the ability to overcome the world with all of its temptations. God has given you faith. The new birth detaches us from the world, and it attaches us to God. This is why we are called his children. And those born of God display three main characteristics: belief in Jesus as the Christ, love for God and for one another, and obedience to God's commands. The new birth distinguishes us as Christians. This is what it means to be a believer, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. You are born of God, empowered, and your faith will overcome. And now John's language gets a bit weird, doesn't it? 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. "This is he who came by water and blood," Jesus Christ. "Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." What in the world is going on here? Right? That's the question, right? Well, first off, let's identify what is not being disputed. So first off, what is not being disputed is the fact that Jesus came by water. Second, what is being disputed? So what is being disputed is that Jesus came by water and blood. So John is arguing here that Jesus came by water and blood and not by the water only. So something is happening where someone or some group is teaching something that John doesn't like, and so he's addressing it here. Jesus came not by water only, but by water and blood, and the Spirit is testifying. And apparently all three agree, whatever that means, right? So let's start from the beginning and listen to John build his case. In the Old Testament, in judicial legal court cases, in order to prove the truthfulness of something, you would need at least two or three witnesses. We learned this in Deuteronomy 19 and a couple of other places, but Deuteronomy 19:15 reads, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." This is why there are three witnesses testifying in 1 John chapter 5. It's required by Old Testament law, which is God's law. For the water and the blood explanation, things get a bit messy, because there's significant disagreement among the scholars as what the water and the blood actually mean. And to be honest, I am not 100% positive either. So the following is my best educated biblical guess at what John is referencing by the terms water and blood. So first up, coming by water. So coming by water is thought to be the sign given at the baptism of Jesus with John's own testimony, that is John the Baptist. So the sign of Jesus' baptism, we see this in John 1:31-33. It reads, "I," that is John the Baptist, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So John's baptizing is used to identify who the Messiah is, and it also marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now John's own testimony concerning Jesus. John 1:28-30. "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John 1:35-36. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" So John the Baptist bore witness to who Jesus is, and John the Baptist baptized Jesus in water, witnessing the promised sign that God would give to identify the promised Christ. This is how Jesus came by water. But, says John, Jesus also came by blood. And this is, incidentally, the disputed point which John is clarifying in the epistle. The coming by blood is meant to communicate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, or his atoning sacrifice. But in order to understand this final miracle that Jesus does proving his identity, we must understand a bit about the other miracles Jesus performs and the part they play in his ministry. John 5, verse 36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So the miracles that Jesus performs bear witness that the message he brings is actually true. Now for the cross, John 2, 18 and 19. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Matthew 27, 39 and 40. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In other words, the miracle is the proof that the claims that he is making are actually true. Luke 24, 1-8. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood beside them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. So the coming by blood is the miracle of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the blood being that which cleanses us from sin. And it is his atoning death that is being disputed in this epistle. You can see why John thinks this is such a big deal. It's not the water only, it's the water and the blood. The baptism, the coming by water, is the beginning of Jesus' work. The cross, the coming by blood, is the end of his work. And those that truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God believe that he came by water and by blood. But the Spirit also testifies. And we see the Spirit explicitly at Jesus' baptism as he alights on Jesus, identifying him as the Christ. And we see the Spirit powerfully at work all through Jesus' ministry. And we still experience the Spirit working today, don't we? John 15, 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." John 16, 13 and 14. "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me," says Jesus, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Paul writes in Romans 8 that the Spirit himself bears witness. So the Spirit, says John, leads us into all truth and constantly bears witness to Jesus. The Spirit of God is, every single moment of every single day, corroborating the witness of the water and the blood to us. The Holy Spirit is that inward witness, opening our spiritual eyes to see Jesus for who Jesus really is. And we can feel him working every time we open our Bibles, and every time we hear the Word of God faithfully taught or preached. And now we have all three agreeing. John the Baptizer and the baptism of Jesus, the coming by water, his atoning death and the resurrection of Jesus, the coming by blood, and the Spirit of God himself. The Spirit, the water, and the blood all have the same testimony. They all agree. Jesus is the Christ, the one and only Son of God. But John is not finished making his case. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 to 11 now. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Mankind is all about hearing the testimony of other human beings. But the testimony of God is far greater and of far more value. Verse 9 literally reads, if we accept the testimony of men, then we should accept the testimony of God. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater, with God's testimony being the greater. And it infinitely outweighs human testimony. But first, some of God's qualifications. Romans 1 reads, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. God is eternal and divine, and the creator of this world, and everyone knows this. Paul says in Titus 1:2 that God never lies. So let's listen to this eternal, divine, all-powerful creator that never lies and just see what he says. The testimony of God. Matthew 3:16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So God's own vocal, that is, with full voice testimony of who Jesus is that Jesus is his Son. Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 2-5. He, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It doesn't happen just once, but twice. The testimony of God the Father himself. And the testimony of God is clear as crystal. And it is of infinite reliability. Listen to how Jesus describes it. John 5:31-37 reads, if I, that is Jesus, so listen to what Jesus says here. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. church. We must accept God's testimony because it's God's testimony. And it is overwhelming. Those who believe, those that are true, legitimate believers, the ones John has already been describing, he says, have this self-same testimony in themselves. Meaning that if you are truly saved, then the testimony of God will become your testimony. And this all makes perfect logical sense, doesn't it? The Spirit bears witness to who Jesus is. And the Spirit leads human beings into all truth because the Spirit is truth. And because the Spirit is in us, we will be led into all truth, and we will bear witness to who Jesus is. And we will, therefore, have the testimony of God inside of us. Those who are filled with the Spirit will testify as to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This is what it means, then, to be a believer. A true believer is a living, breathing testimony and witness for Jesus. And now John is going to draw a line in the sand. If you do not believe what God, the eternal, divine, all-powerful creator that never lies, has said about Jesus, then you are calling God a liar. To refuse Jesus Christ is to call God a liar. To not believe is to call God a liar. To not act in accordance with that professed belief is to call God a liar. To not love God and obey his commandments is to call God a liar. To not love those born of God is to call God a liar. To not believe that Jesus came by water and by blood is to call God a liar. Unbelief, church, attributes falsehood to the one true God. That's what it does. So unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin that is to be abhorred because of what it means and what it does to God. And if you do not believe what God has said about his Son, then you do not have what only the Son can give and bestow. Verse 11. That through Jesus, God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Eternal life is not possible apart from true belief in Jesus as the Son of God who came by water and by blood. And now, church, John will bring us back full circle to the haves and the have-nots. This world, truly and honestly, is bifurcated between those that have and those that do not have. And the ones that have this one very specific thing truly find contentment and happiness. Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life is not an unending extension of life as we know it. It is having Jesus Christ. Eternal life is identified with Jesus. Jesus is eternal life. It is, as John calls it in his gospel, to abide. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire, and they are burned. To have Christ and to abide in him describes the true Christian's existence at its most fundamental and basic level. To have the Son means you believe in him. And believing in him means you accept the message proclaimed about him. Those that truly have eternal life in them, that truly have the Son, live like it. They act like it. It's obvious. It's in the way that they talk, the way that they look, their facial expressions. I mean, their very countenance exudes joy and faith and belief and love and life that can only be found in Jesus. There's only two kinds of people in this world. And there's only always been two kinds of people in this world. The haves and the have-nots. And this fallen world is always looking for that next thing that will fulfill them. Something they are sure will make them content. But at the end of their life, fallen people really just want to live longer. Most will give all that they have, all of their worldly possessions, to live another couple of years on this planet. All those things that they thought that they needed, they'll give up in an instant for just a few more precious moments. There's a reason why fallen man is always looking for a fountain of youth or that elixir of life. And you know what the rub is, church? Is that we Christians have found the answer. Only it's not the answer most expect. Jesus is eternal life. We have John the Baptizer testifying at Jesus' baptism. We have the cross and resurrection testifying. We have the Spirit of God in all things and in us. Testifying. And we even have the testimony of the Father himself. I mean, the Father himself with a full voice, bearing witness that Jesus is his Son, the Christ, the Messiah, and that we should believe in him and come to him for eternal life. What more do you need? The evidence is overwhelming. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have life. Because Jesus is eternal life. And if you have Jesus, you have life, true life, eternally. Amen, church. Amen. Would you pray? Father, may we think rightly about you. May we listen to the testimony that you have given to us. May it not fall on deaf ears, Lord. Would you open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to receive what you have for us? Father, would you cause us to be born again, born anew? And may that belief in our lives manifest itself as real and true life. Father, show us your Son. May it be said of us that we have Jesus Christ and that therefore we have eternal life. And Father, as others look at us, non-believers, people of this world, may they notice those things that are different about us, and may you use us to draw others to yourself. And I pray all of these things to the glory of your name. Amen. As we move now to communion, would you come as those born of God, as adopted children, and as brothers and sisters in Christ. Come with joy, come with love. Come as one who truly believes that you have eternal life, because you do.